Take your Bible, paper or digital, find your way to Romans chapter 13, and we will get there in just a few minutes. You know, years ago, I ran across something from the U.S. government Peace Corps manual for its volunteers working in the Amazon jungle. It tells you what to do in case you're attacked by an anaconda. Now, an anaconda is the largest snake in the world. It's a relative of the boa constrictor. It can grow to about 35 feet long and weighs 300 to 400 pounds. And this is what the manual says to do if you're attacked by an anaconda. Step one, number one, if you're attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Number two, lie flat on the ground. Put your arms tight against your sides, your legs tight against each other. Number three, tuck your chin in. Number four, the snake will come and begin to nudge you and climb over your body. Number five, do not panic. Number six, after the snake has examined you, it will begin to swallow you from the feet end, always from the feet end. Permit the snake to swallow your feet and ankles. Do not panic. Number seven, the snake will now begin to suck your legs into its body. You must lie perfectly still. This will take a long time. Number eight, when the snake has reached your knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the side of the snake's mouth between the edge of its mouth and your leg. Then suddenly rip upwards, severing the snake's head. Number nine, be sure to have your knife. Number 10, be sure your knife is sharp. Now, what's wrong with this instruction manual? I mean, to me, number one ought to be sure you have a sharp knife. It's interesting to me that it takes 8 steps to kill an anaconda, and then you're finally reminded, oh, by the way, make sure you have a sharp knife. Well, it seems to me that all too often we as Christians take what ought to be first, and we leave it to last. And sometimes we take what's last and we make it first. Like the Bible tells husbands and wives to love each other and forgive each other, and that comes first. But all too often, when things go wrong and there's conflict and disharmony in the home, Christians go to the exception clause and make that first and call it quits. Or sometimes we do it in the way that we treat each other, because the Bible tells us we're to love one another and to accept one another and be patient with one another. And those are the first things. Those are first things, the main things. But somehow those things get pushed aside in favor of insisting on our own rights and having our needs met. And I actually think that this has to do with our government as well. And you'll see what I'm talking about in just a few minutes. So hold that thought for now. I think that you would agree with me that that the political climate in our world today is worse than it ever has been. And I'm not going to take time to give you examples of that, because you know it. You know it. You know we live in a politically divided country. The question is, does God have anything to say about that? Does he have anything to say about that? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I can hear the moans already, like, you're kidding me, man. I mean, we really have to go there. I mean, I'm sick of it. I listen to it every day. I'm like, do I have to get more of it on Sunday? Well, yeah, we do, because that's where we are right now in the book of Romans. We're going through this book, this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians living in Rome in the first century. And right here, right now, in Romans chapter 13, he's talking about how we should think about our governing authorities, the responsibilities that Christ followers have with respect to their political authorities. And trust me, what we're going to read in this passage today doesn't sound like anything like the political rhetoric that you hear every day. So if you're not already there, take your Bible, turn to Romans 13, and here's where we're at in Romans. We are in what you could call the therefore section of Romans, meaning that Paul is saying, in light of all that God has done for you, in light of his mercy and grace that you have received in the gospel of Jesus. And he's taken 11 chapters to unfold this great, glorious salvation that God has graced upon us. He's saying, in light of the mercies of God and the grace of God that you've received in the gospel, therefore live this way. Here's how you are to live in line with the gospel in the church and in the world. And so from Romans chapter 12 to the end of the letter, Paul is showing us how the gospel is a gospel for a divided world, how the gospel can bring all people together as one people under the rulership of King Jesus. And as we have been saying, the church in Rome was a divided church. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians had serious differences that made it hard for them to get along with one another. And Paul is writing to show them how the gospel that saved them can also heal the divide and bring unity to the church. But this gospel is not only a gospel for a divided church, it's a gospel for a divided world. And so it has to be applied in all areas of our life. It has to be applied today in our politically divided world as well. So what a great opportunity we have as followers of Jesus to be able to put the gospel on display today, in that because we put Christ above all things and because we put the gospel above all things, we have a great opportunity to show our politically divided world that we can hold to our political convictions and views and opinions, but do so with humility and hope and without being mean-spirited. Because you see, if your political views eclipse the gospel, then you've allowed a secondary matter to become a first thing. If your politics eclipses the gospel, you've allowed a second thing to become the first thing. But didn't Jesus say something like, seek first the kingdom of God? The problem is too many Christians, especially around election time, push Jesus' command to the back seat in favor of a more seek first the kingdom of a particular political party, and they use the gospel to justify it. And isn't there a verse in the Bible that says something like, let your love be genuine, hate what's evil, cling to what's good, honor others above yourselves? Doesn't the Bible say something like that? Well, yeah, it does. We looked at that last week in Romans chapter 12, there beginning in verse 9. And all of those verses from chapter 12, verse 9, leading up to chapter 13, are about how we're supposed to live in loving ways in this world. And in the last couple of verses in Romans 12, they say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. That's right. Now, the last thing he says, that's the last thing that he says, and then he goes right into chapter 13. So just stop for a minute. So most of you guys know that the chapter divisions in the Bible were not a part of the original text, right? They weren't added. Chapters and verses weren't added till around 1550. So when Paul wrote this letter, he wasn't like, okay, chapter 12, now chapter 13, new subject. No, he goes right from chapter 12 into chapter 13. So when he says at the end of chapter 12, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good, he's writing to people living where? Rome. And when these people read this letter first, when they got this letter, and he's talking about enemies, and he's talking about evil, who do you think they are thinking about? Well, for sure, they're thinking about their government, for one. So, one thing that's on their mind when they read this, they would hear it something like, don't be overcome by the political evil that you see in your government and you in your world and what you experience, but overcome that evil with good. So he goes from that right into chapter 13, what we call verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval, for he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And for this reason, you should pay your taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, that definitely sounds different than the emotionally charged political rhetoric that we hear on our airwaves. I mean, you read this and you go, this is craziness. I mean, this is goofy. I mean, is Paul just naive? Doesn't he understand that there's evil people in government who do evil things? I mean, like, what does he mean in verse 3 where he says, would you like to have no fear of those in authority? Then do what's good and you'll receive his approval. I'm like, really? I mean, is he just stupid? Does he honestly believe that all rulers are wonderful, upright, honorable people? I mean, how do you think the Christians in Rome heard this? How do you think our brothers and sisters in North Korea hear a passage like this? I mean, it's just crazy. He must be naive about the way things really work in this world. I don't think he's naive. I think the problem is not with Paul. The problem is with us. Because when we read this, it doesn't make sense to us. And we come to a passage like this, and you think, well, surely Pastor Charlie will explain the meaning of all this in the original Greek, and then we'll know what it really means because it can't mean what it says. Well, no, the Greek really doesn't help us here. It pretty much means what it says. The question that the text is addressing is how should people who follow Jesus relate to their governing authorities? That's the question. The answer is by being subject to the authorities that God has placed over them, because those authorities are God's servants. That's the main idea, and no amount of digging around in the Greek text is going to get away from it. It's pretty straightforward, actually. Now, I love what one commentator, Doug Moo, who I had the privilege of having him teach me and a group of guys the whole book of Romans, but Doug Moo in his commentary says this about this passage. It's only a slight exaggeration to say that the history of interpretation of Romans 13, 1-7 is the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be its plain meaning. At first glance, and taken on its own, this passage seems to require that Christians always, in whatever situation, obey whatever their governmental leaders tell them to do, which is true generally. Almost all Christians recoil at this conclusion. And historically, he's absolutely correct. Romans 13, 1-7 is a hotly debated text. Our attorney general got into trouble quoting this passage not long ago. The news media picked up on it. And so we read these verses and we're going, oh my goodness, what in the world? Paul must be naive. He must be like one of those ivory tower Christians who really don't know how the world works. Well, no, he's not naive. He knows exactly what he's saying. First of all, the Romans have imprisoned Paul. And Andronicus and Junia, who he refers to over in chapter 16, are actually in prison with him at the time of writing this letter. So Paul and his friends have experienced firsthand the injustices of the Roman government, but he still says what he says here. Second, Paul knows the Romans crucified Jesus. You know, the ones who hold no terror over those who do good. Well, Jesus was a good person, right? And the Romans crucified him. What's up with that? Third, Paul knew that the Romans had exiled Jewish Christians from Rome. So the people that are there and they're listening to this letter being read in their congregation, many of those people, years earlier, there was an edict from the Emperor Claudius. And if you had any kind of Jewish roots or anything. You were kicked out of Rome. You lost your home. You lost your job. You lost your possessions, everything. You lost it all. And then Claudius died, and the new emperor came to power, and he let the Jewish people come back. But still, they were kicked out and lost everything. They're the ones who are listening to all this. You know, do good and you don't have to fear the government, because you know they're God's servants who kicked you out of your home and took everything from you. Really, Paul? I mean, well, maybe there were some good rulers from time to time in Rome, and that's what he's talking about. Nah, not so much. No. Who was the emperor who was ruling at the time that Paul wrote this letter? Claudius had died, and after Claudius was who? Nero, right. Nero became the emperor at age 17, very mature at 17, and Nero was a wonderful, wonderful human being. Now, Nero's mother had helped him come to the throne, and as soon as he gets there, he murders the rightful heir to the throne, Britannicus, who history felt bad for him, so they named a set of encyclopedias after him. all right, and then he gets tired of his mother, and he kills his mother, and then he kills his own wife, and then he accuses Christians of setting fire to Rome, and then he impales them and puts tar and pitch all over them and lights them up and uses them as human torches to light his garden. And then he murders his closest advisor, Seneca, and many other Roman leaders, and then he ends up committing suicide. Yeah, I mean, this guy was kind of a disaster. And I talk to Christians, and they say it about this president. This is the worst president in the world. Like, this is awful. That's not true. Just read your Bible. Read your Bible. We've never had a leader ever comes close to Nero. Nero was in charge when Paul, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, said, "Be subject to the governing authorities because they are God's servants for your good." Yes, it does sound crazy. So what's going on here? Well, here's how I understand this text. Paul is giving us some general principles to help us put the gospel on display in the world of government and politics. He's giving us some general guidelines. There's a standard, and there's a main idea in all this, but he's giving us general principles to help us put the gospel on display in the world of government and politics. Now, starting back in chapter 12, he's basically saying, here's how you put the gospel on display in the church and in this divided world. He says, you love people, you hate what's evil and cling to what's good, you be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, you bless those who persecute you and you don't curse them, you don't become proud, you don't take revenge, you share with people in need, you even feed your enemy if he's hungry, you don't pay back evil for evil. You don't allow evil to overcome you, but you overcome evil by being good. I mean, wouldn't our world be a better place if people lived according to just that section of Romans right there? Hear me. Now, Paul is not naive about the evils in our world. He's simply giving us some general guidelines on how to put the gospel on display in a hostile world. And here in Romans 13, he's giving us some general principles on how to put the gospel on display as it relates to the world of government and politics. And it applies as much to us today as it did in Paul's day, maybe more, because our form of government is different than in his day. So let's walk through this passage and look how it applies to our lives today. There's three lessons for our lives today I want to look at. So this is the big idea. This is the first thing. This is the main thing. The passage teaches us that God is in charge of who's in charge. That God's in charge of who's in charge. He's at the top of the organizational chart. He is sovereign over all. Chapter 13, verse 1, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject. Let every person submit to the governing authorities." Why? "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." That is all authority everywhere. He's talking about Rome. He's talking about Nero here. And he says, let every person submit to the authorities that God has put in place. That's the first thing. That's the main thing. Now, it's interesting that he says every person. Now, I did go to the original Greek to look up these two words to find out exactly what these two words mean. And I did find this out. In the original Greek, the words literally mean every person except you and me. Every person except you and me. No, I didn't say that. Every person must submit to all governing authority because God is in charge of who's in charge. This is theology 101. And Paul is not saying anything new here. You see it all through the Bible. Look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. It says, the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth and gives them to whoever he wishes. Jeremiah 27, verses 5 through 8 says, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm, I have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. I give it to whomever seems right to me. Now, I have given, God speaking, all these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Was he a good guy? No, he's like Nero. And I have given him also the beast of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. So God is in charge of who's in charge. You remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate when he stood before him? Jesus, before Jesus was crucified, he was standing in front of Pilate, and Pilate couldn't get Jesus to talk like he wanted to. He couldn't engage him in conversation, and Pilate threatened Jesus by saying, don't you realize I have the power to either free you or to crucify you? And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, you have no power over me if it were not given to you from above, John 19, 10 and 11. Pilate's authority came from God. Now, do you see what that means? God gave Pilate authority to put his own son to death. Why? Because it was in accordance with God's plan, and God used an evil ruler to bring about his purposes in our salvation. There is no way around the fact that if a ruler exists, it is because God wills it. Now, that doesn't mean that God affirms everything that that ruler does as being good and moral. Doesn't mean that, but here's the deal. We might kick against authority structures. We might become angry about our experience with them, lashing out against the difficulties that and the injustices we see. And we might be upset because our needs and rights and securities and desires are being trampled on. But if that's the case, Paul tells us in verse 2, it's not because how God is running the world, it's because how we're responding to it. God is sovereign over all rulers, all governments. He's at the top of the political chart. He's in charge of who's in charge. No one is governing or has ever governed in any place or at any time that has not been ordained by God. Daniel chapter 2 puts it this way. He says, he removes kings and sets up kings, and there are no exceptions. And that's what we call the sovereignty of God. Verse 2, then, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So that means this is the first thing, looking at the flip side of it, that means that to rebel against God-established authority is to rebel against God. That's true as a general principle. Now, by the way, this isn't the only place in the New Testament that talks about this. Look at these verses. I'm giving you a lot of Bible here because I want you to understand this isn't my opinion, all right? This is what God says. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind the people to submit to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show every courtesy toward all people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, for the gospel's sake. to every human authority, whether it be the emperor, who's the emperor? Nero, as the supreme authority, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He goes on, he says, honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Why? Because God's in charge of who's in charge. Now, the second lesson for our lives follows from the first, okay? And that is, no political leader can thwart God's plan. Ultimately, there will be justice. God doesn't relate to time and space the same way that we do. He sees time completely different. And there is no evil leader who has ever existed or who exists today or who will exist in the future that will thwart God's plans. It cannot happen. It's not going to happen. And in the end, there will be justice. It's part of the gospel. We looked at it again. I want to review because 12 and 13 go together, right? Romans 12 again, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Don't take revenge, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's part of the gospel. The gospel tells us that when Jesus returns, he will bring justice and judgment on the earth. He will set right, put right all wrongs. And Paul reminds us of that over in chapter 15, verse 12 in Romans, when he says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope. One day the Lord will return and there will be judgment for Nebuchadnezzar and Nero and the Nazis. All rulers will be judged. And this can help us when we think about rulers that make life hard for us, or rulers that terrorize our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor and theologian, lived in Hitler's Nazi Germany. And he revolted against Nazism, and he actually participated in a plot to assassinate Hitler, but he was caught, and he was arrested, put in prison, and then he was later hanged. While he was in the Nazi prison, every day he would pray for Hitler's salvation. And he would pray that God would forgive him. And that really bothered his friends, one friend in particular, and a former student, Eberhard Bethge. And Bethge asked him, how can you pray for Hitler? And Bonhoeffer responded like this. He said, it's only when God's wrath and vengeance are hanging as grim realities over the heads of one's enemies that something of what it means to love and forgive them can touch our hearts. You see, he's saying, I pray for Hitler to come to Christ, because if he doesn't, he's going to face the wrath of God. And if you have a biblical view of God's wrath, you don't want anybody to face that, not even your enemies. So knowing that the wrath of God is coming actually can soften our hearts towards those who will face it someday. He says, don't take revenge, leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. No ruler can thwart God's ultimate plan. All of us will be, everybody will be held accountable. There are no exceptions. So, number one, God's in charge of who's in charge, and that means that no political leader can thwart God's plans and purposes. He will bring justice and judgment one day. Third lesson for our life, we should pay taxes, honor, and respect our leaders. It's like, is that in the Bible? Well, yeah, look at verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now again, who's he writing to? Christians living in Rome. And who's the emperor? Nero. And he's saying, you need to pay your taxes, the taxes that Nero requires from you. You need to pay that. But more than that, you need to honor and respect him, or maybe better, honor and respect his position, because you don't call what's evil good. But you can show honor and deference and respect to someone that you adamantly disagree with. And you can do that because, and this is the key, because God's put them in that spot. God's sovereign choosing has put them there. And that most definitely applies today when it comes to leaders that we dislike and disagree with. God calls us to put the gospel on display, not our politics on display, by slandering leaders that we don't like. Now, I want you to think about this. Like, if secular newscasters and talk show hosts and comedians and partisan politicians do that, and we do that, tell me, if we get caught up in what everybody else is saying and doing, if we sound just like everybody else, if we allow ourselves to be conformed to the politics of this world, then you tell me, how will the gospel be put on display? How will the first thing, the main thing, be put on display? As followers of Jesus, what did Titus say? We should slander no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show every courtesy toward all people. Now, hear me. I have strong political views. There are things that irk me and get under my skin. I hate the hypocrisy I see in too many of our elected officials. And I feel free to share my opinions if we're sitting around and talking. But I'll tell you this. I want this passage to set a guard over my mouth so I don't sin against God and the leaders that he's put in charge, whether I like them or not. He's in charge of who's in charge. I want this passage to set a guard over my mouth because the leaders are God's servants. Look at that. Did you notice that? Nero and his ilk are called God's servants 2 times in verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. And at the end of verse 4, they are God's servants to bring punishment on wrongdoers. And again, verse 6. And for because of this, you pay taxes. For authorities are ministers of God. The point is, those whom God has put in leadership, good, bad, moral, immoral, clean, corrupt, doesn't matter, they're still God's servants, no exceptions. And whether they know it or not, they're enacting laws and enforcing laws and maintaining law and order rather than us living in a land of total anarchy. And that's what God says, the purpose of government. There's one purpose of government, and that is to promote good and to punish evil, to establish law and order so there isn't chaos. And even with Nero, as bad as he was, the Roman government was continuing to secure the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Rome was still a better, safer place to live than areas where there were no laws and no law enforcement. So he's saying, since your local, state, national leaders are God's servants, according to his sovereign choosing and plan, then pay your taxes. What the government requires, he says, pay it back to them. He said, well, I don't want my money to be spent on this or that. Doesn't matter. You drive on roads that your government builds. You send your kids, some of you do, to schools that your government helps fund. Did you know the cost of fighting crime in this country is upwards of $500 billion a year? Taxes pay for that kind of thing. So pay your taxes. Jesus said it, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. And then beyond that, he says, give them honor and respect. Again, not because we like them or agree with them necessarily, but because they are there by God's choosing and they are God's service. Now, let me stop here for a political commercial, all right? Paul's saying, give the government what it requires of you to give. Now, when he was speaking, he was not speaking to people who live in a democracy, all right? It was the Roman Senate and all that kind of thing, but the emperor was pretty much a dictator. Today, here's the deal. Today, our government wants us to participate. That would never occur to Paul because back then, no governments were like ours. But if your government wants you, doesn't require you to, but your government wants you to participate, and our Constitution gives us the freedom to participate, I think Paul would say, by all means, get involved. By all means, participate. So vote. Why? Because this government established by God says vote. Get involved. You don't like how things are? Then vote. Get involved. Run for office. Go for it. Now, sometimes I hear people, you know, around here say, well, Fellowship Greenville is not political. And I understand where people get that because we don't endorse candidates and platforms and that kind of thing. Why don't we do that? Because politics would eclipse the gospel. It happened back in the early 90s with the moral majority. Politics and gospel don't mix on a church level. And so first and foremost, as a church, we're supposed to put the gospel on display, not push a political party or a political platform. But here's the deal. We are political because we're under God, and he's at the top of the organizational chart. Is God political? Oh, yeah, God's political. He's at the top of the whole thing. So we're political in that sense, but we're not partisan. I mean, we're not going to tell you who you should vote for, like vote for the blue person or the red person, and we're not going to tell you what legislation to vote for and all that kind of thing. We're not partisan as an organization, but of course, in this church, different people have different politics, which would make a good book as I was thinking about it, you know, different people, different politics. I wrote a book called Different Children, Different Needs. That was a joke. Anyway, so we're political in that sense because we encourage you to vote. To vote your conscience, to vote your convictions, and to get involved personally. But your public involvement must be bounded by the gospel. Why? Because politics is not our God. So you might disagree with me fervently on certain things, but I should show you tolerance and extend tolerance to your views even if I disagree with them. And in that disagreement, you should show tolerance to me. Now hear me, tolerance doesn't mean that anything goes. It doesn't mean that nothing's right or wrong or anything like that. It doesn't mean that certain things aren't right and wrong and good and evil and moral and immoral. It simply means that when we disagree with someone's position, we do it in a way where we respect their right to believe what they believe. Now, John Anazu, who's a good friend of Tim Keller, he's a Christian professor of law and religion, and he's about 2 years ago, he came out with a book that was entitled Confident Pluralism. And I'm going to introduce this to you, but I'm going to bring this topic back in the days ahead. But basically, if you go on his website, this is how he explains confident pluralism. Confident pluralism argues that we can and must live together peaceably in spite of deep and sometimes irresolvable differences over politics, religion, sexuality, and other important matters. Anazu says, we can do this in two important ways. Number one, by insisting on constitutional commitments that honor and respect and protect difference. In other words, the Constitution gives people the right to believe what they want to believe. And by embodying tolerance, humility, and patience in how we talk to each other and treat each other, especially in our relationships with people who believe and live and vote different from us. Now, this gets back to the theme of genuinely loving people that aren't like us, that are different from us. And it's interesting that this passage is bounded by chapter 12, verses 9 to the end, which is about let love be genuine. And then verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. And then he goes into the highest laws, love your neighbor as yourself. So the first thing is every person must be subject to governing authorities. Why? Because God's in charge of who's in charge. And that means that no one's in authority that can ever thwart God's good purposes and plans in this world. Ultimately, he will balance the books. But it also means we should pay taxes and give honor and respect to our leaders. And above all, because of the gospel, in order to put the gospel on display, when we engage in the world of politics and government, we're obligated to love others and to put the gospel on display. So you're saying, Charlie, you're like, no exceptions, right? Well, according to this passage, there's no exceptions. So, I mean, Christians, you're saying, like Doug Moose said, always in whatever situation, obey whatever their governmental leaders tell them to do. Well, no, there's an exception. There's an exception. There's other scriptures that lay out an exception. The exception is this, that devotion to God sometimes calls for disobedience to governing authorities. It's not in this passage, but it's in other passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Devotion to God sometimes calls for disobedience to governing authorities. Don't make the exception the rule. Don't make the last thing the first thing. But there's an exception. Here's why. Why is there an exception? Because God is at the top of the political org chart. God's at the top of the political org chart, and then there are rulers, and then there are the rest of us. So it's kind of like this. God's the general, the rulers are the lieutenants, and we are the privates. Now, the lieutenants give the orders to the privates, right? The lieutenants give the orders to the privates, and if the lieutenant tells the private something to do that's against what the general wants, what should the private do? The private should ignore that order, and you go around the lieutenant because you're really accountable to the general. And this is a biblical principle. You see it in the book of Daniel. Don't have time to go through all the stories in Daniel, but it's right there in Daniel. Daniel resists the orders and laws that are put in place, but he does so in a respectful way. But you see it in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, the governing authorities arrest Peter and the other apostles, and they command them not to talk about Jesus anymore. So Peter and the apostles reply, sorry, we can't do that. We have to obey God rather than you. Now, I don't know who said this first, but these words aren't original with me, but I think this sums up the exception pretty well. If the state commands what God forbids, or the state forbids what God commands, then civil disobedience is a Christian duty. If the state commands what God forbids, or the state forbids what God commands, then we say, sorry, we have to obey God rather than men. So if the government says, and the government in Rome said this, you must worship the emperor, the Christians, in a humble, loving, non-quarrelsome way said, we can't do that. And of course, many of them were killed because of that. They didn't try to start a revolt. They didn't try to start a revolution. They resisted being willing to accept the consequences of their disobedience. So you disobey the government when it commands you to do something God forbids, or if it forbids something that God commands, because why? Because God's at the top of the political chart. And that is the only exception. And for most of us, there probably won't be a circumstance in our lifetime where we will exercise that, hopefully. But our brothers and sisters in many places of the world have to do that. Now, let me conclude by saying this. The great temptation in hearing a message like this is to dismiss it, to shrug your shoulders with no plan to really do anything any different the next time you open your mouth to talk about politics and tell someone how you feel about a certain political leader or a certain political party. But I'm telling you, if we don't live the gospel in our politics, we will fail to put the gospel on display, and we will allow the political world and climate of our day to squeeze us into its own mold. And there'll be no difference between how Christians conduct themselves politically and the world does. And I would even say if we don't live the gospel in our politics, chances are we won't effectively live it in the other areas of our lives. Why do I say that? Because for so many of us, there's so much emotion and feelings of righteousness attached to our politics that it bleeds over into everything else we don't like and think we have to talk bad about. When Paul tells them and us to subject ourselves to every human authority, he's not saying that it's necessarily easy. I mean, don't you think those Christians in Rome wrestled with hard feelings toward Nero and the governing authorities, those corrupt leaders, for how they were treated? Well, of course, they're made out of the same stuff we are. They had to wrestle this down. How did they wrestle it down? By reminding themselves that God's in charge. What Paul is calling for here is a confident pluralism, a confidence that God is in charge of who's in charge, a confidence that nothing any governing authority may do will thwart God's plan for your life. Might make it harder, but that may very well be according to God's plan to drive us into a deeper trust and confidence in Him. So give the government what it requires: taxes, honor, respect. But above all, put the gospel on display in your politics by being humble and hopeful and confident that God's in charge of who's in charge. That's the first thing. C.S. Lewis said, put first things first and second things are thrown in. Put second things first and you lose both first and second things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all the other second things will follow as God wills. Would you bow with me for prayer? God, we thank you that your word is as practical and relevant today as it was to those Christians who first heard the book of Romans read in their congregation. God, I pray that you would give us hearts that and minds that would be renewed by truths like this so that we learn to live in line with the gospel, so that we learn to put the gospel on display in our homes and in our workplaces and in our schools and with the people we hang out with in our leisure time, that and especially because we have such strong feelings and emotions and convictions when it comes to politics, we want to be able to hold to those convictions, but at the same time do so in a way that puts the good news of Jesus and his kingdom on display. Give us confidence in your sovereignty over all things, and give us a heart that desires to put your love on display. In Jesus' name, amen.